We've come in our verse-by-verse study. Thank you so much, ladies. That's beautiful. We've come in our verse-by-verse study to the last half of chapter 9. And last week we studied, last two evenings together in the book of Daniel, we've looked at the prayer that Daniel prayed at the beginning from verse 1 down through about verse 22, 23 in that area. And we looked at the prayer itself two times back, and last week we talked about taking from that prayer the principles we find, and also in other places of Scripture, how to find God's will. And of course, if you were here, you remember that how to find God, or how to find the will of God, if you want to know what God wants you to do, if you want to know what is God's will for your life, it'll take seven steps, and they're just given to you by way of remembrance. We're to seek Him with our whole heart. Daniel did that. Then we're to seek His face, and Daniel did that. We're to seek Him with a broken spirit. Daniel did that. We are to seek Him with praise. Daniel did that. We're to seek Him properly dressed, means spiritually dressed. We're to seek Him filled with the Holy Spirit, number 6. And number 7, we're to seek Him at the right time and the right place. And if you want to know the will of God, if you want to know God's mind, you have to have those seven attributes exhibited by Daniel in the first 23 verses, of this book. Now, in the last half of the book, or actually its last third, we're going to see the prophetic section, a very important section of Scripture, and we'll probably take, we may not take two Sunday nights on it, but we'll at least do one tonight, and if I can do justice to it, we'll go on to chapter 10. If it just takes me longer than I intend, we'll come back to the last part of it. But let's look at verse 20, let's back up to verse 19, and we'll press through and read it, and then we'll come back and give the exegesis. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now that's the ending of the prayer, and then he says in verse 20, and by the way, he says, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Now, let's go back for just a second. In verse 20, he does six things, and we'll get to that, I hope, probably that tonight, or probably not tonight, but next week. Six things when he was praying. It seems like God continues to focus our attention, whether we're in verse-by-verse study in Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, during training union or the pastor's class on prayer. It's very, very important that we learn how to pray, and number one, and then number two, that we do it. Very serious matter. And here we see Daniel in verse 20 doing six things. I'll just give them to you briefly. He was speaking. He was communicating with the Lord. And number two, he was praying. That's just really intimate communication. Then he was confessing his sin. And then he was confessing the sin of the people. And then presenting his supplication or his specific requests to God there in the holy mountain. Those things he was doing there, five things, can't count tonight. And what I discover is this is how Daniel prayed. He prayed in a manner that was in communication with God the Father. He confessed his sins, and of course, because he was a prophet, he was also asked, part of his duty was confess the sin of the people as well to the Lord. We don't do that for others today. You know, when we pray public prayers, you often hear well-meaning people who just haven't learned to ask God to forgive all the people of their sins. And of course, we don't do that as individuals for others. We can only ask God to forgive us of our individual sins because we're responsible for us. But in the Old Testament system, the prophet, to a great degree, was responsible also for the sins of the people. And so he did this, so just keep that in mind. But the attitude is of confession is one we follow today, right? Confessing our sins to restore fellowship. And then he presents his supplications or his specific requests. Daniel was praying specifically. And you know, heaven's not very far away, folks, from a person who prays like Daniel prayed. Y'all realize that? Heaven's not very far away from a person who prays like Daniel prayed, with his whole heart and with his whole soul and seeking the face of God. If you read the first section of this chapter, I mean, this guy really prayed like, you know, we just usually as modern day Christians don't pray. It's pretty pathetic. Some of the prayers I have prayed, I know I've prayed prayers, and I'm making mention of the thing about asking God, you know, forgive us of our sins publicly. I've done those things, not knowing any better. I mean, you know, I've prayed, haven't we all prayed prayers that we wish now, as we've learned more about Scripture, we had maybe reversed a little bit. But God, I'm praising the Lord that God understands our heart. Amen. He understands our heart, and so I do think that once He shows us some things, we ought to kind of catch up, but at the same time, God understands the innermost desire of our heart, and I just look at this prayer of Daniel and look at the prayers of the great saints, don't you? And just kind of, my prayers pale in comparison to the prayers of these. It really just intimidates me, and so this guy knew how to pray. I mean, you know, folks, prayer that gets results, that gets hold of God, is the kind of prayer that a child would pray to his father, his parents. So, I mean, we just have to come understanding that God in heaven is He's our heavenly Father. He is the one who created everything. He is all powerful, all wise, all everything. And yet He will, if we will come to Him with a broken and a contrite heart, what will He do? He will listen to us. I don't know about you, but that's pretty exciting. That He cares enough, He loves us enough, that He'll talk with us. You know, prayer is two-way communication. Not just talking to God, but Him talking back to us. Isn't it marvelous that you, as a believer, and I, if we're right with Him, can go to Him, and we can literally communicate, maybe not physically face-to-face, but we can communicate spiritually face-to-face with the one God of all time. That's just, boy, that's a privilege, isn't it? Isn't that a marvelous privilege? Well, God gives it to every believer. I love that. Now in verse 20, and by the way, he says supplication. As I said, that's specifics. Daniel is very, very careful to specifically mention things. You know, one of the reasons why on our prayer sheet every week that we give you on Wednesday nights, we have the names of our Southern Baptist missionaries who had birthdays that day. It was the only way I could come up with to, actually I stole it from some other preacher, but it was a great way I found to isolate specific names of some of our missionaries. And the one thing that I think we need to do is pray for our missionaries, but not just some, well, Lord bless the missionaries around the world. You know, that's okay, but God wants us to supplicate, pray specifically. And so we give you those names for that reason. So we can say, okay, here's Brother Smith or Sister Smith. Bertha Smith is one of the missionaries that always comes to mind when I think about missionaries. You know, I don't know if you ever met Bertha Smith, but one of the finest missionaries our Southern Baptist people have ever produced. And she was a godly woman and been with the Lord now, what, 10 or 15 years, I guess. I think of Bertha Smith, and whenever I think of missionaries, I want to think of a name, and so we give you those names to pray for. So when you talk with the Lord, don't just generalize and make this sweeping broad brush. Specifically say, God, I've got a need in the life of my family, or I have a friend at work that's lost. I have an uncle, a grandmother, a brother, a sister who needs to this, that, or the other, and specifically name. There's something, folks, about specifically naming our requests to God that is so such a privilege and so wonderful and beautiful, isn't it? It really is. And even more beautiful than that is then watching that specific prayer get answered. Watching that brother, sister, aunt, uncle, whatever, get saved. Watching that situation at work out or whatever. So he prayed very diligently. He was very specific in his prayers. Now in verse 21. He says, while I was speaking in prayer, apparently Daniel prayed his prayers out loud. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think sometimes it's good. If you're like me, the devil tries to get your mind off track whenever you're praying silent. You ever have that problem? I mean, as soon as I bow my head, I sit at my desk or I, you know, somewhere, I may be in the car at a light. and I just am talking to the Lord silently. I don't know, you know, I just find that the devil will try to say, now, you need to watch that guy behind you, he might hit you, or the phone will ring, or something will come across my mind that I need to think about and go. In other words, I get all bogged down. But when I speak my prayers out loud, it's a lot harder for the devil to mess me up. I don't know what the people sitting behind me think at the intersection, but they say, who's that guy talking to? But at any rate, I think speaking them out loud is good. Have you ever fallen asleep while you're praying? Just become so relaxed in Jesus, and so at one that you just literally go to sleep? I've done it a few times, not because I was tired, just because I was just, and I think all of us have probably experienced that, you know, just become so relaxed in the Lord, so at community. I mean, don't you know how exciting it is for God to be able to speak to us in such an intimate way that we become so relaxed and so at peace in Him that nothing phases us, nothing bothers us. Isn't that marvelous? I tell you what, folks, prayer is a privilege. Y'all say amen to that? Prayer is a wonderful privilege. Now, then, he says, I was speaking, and while I was doing that, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Now, before I talk about Gabriel, I got to just point out this wonderful thing talking about Samson this morning, Daniel's life. The evening oblation. Now, remember, he's in captivity, right? He's in Babylon. They haven't had the evening worship time, evening sacrifices, evening prayers, since they were taken out of Jerusalem. Yet Daniel, early in his youth, and that's why we want to train young people how to be saved and teach them how to live for Christ. When he learned this habit of praying every single day at 3 p.m., that's when the evening oblation was, he just never forgot. 3 o'clock, he was praying by habit. There's some good habits we can acquire. Prayer is one of them. Church attendance is another. But he learned to pray regularly. And so, and by the way, do I need to remind you that Christ was crucified at the same time? 3 o'clock in the daytime? I mean, you think about, I don't think it's accidental that God would mention this. There's no accident in the Word of God, not even in the arrangement of terms. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. The Holy Spirit saw to it that Daniel wrote this down that because he knew. Now, Daniel didn't know. But God knew that Christ the Messiah would be crucified at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the time of the evening sacrifice. Why? Because Christ is our sacrifice. You know, wonderful thing how the Holy Spirit does that. So he didn't forget that. He remembered it as a youth. And then we talk about Gabriel here. Gabriel, of course, was this angel, Archangel Gabriel, who was sent by God. We'll see this in just a second. Sent by God to speak to him. But I want you ladies to notice something here. I guess to be ornery, but no, I'm not being. I just want to be biblical. Even the man Gabriel. Now you understand that that angels do not have physical bodies as we do. We understand that. Now they take on a form. You know, when we see them, we always see an angel in the Bible in human form. But he's masculine in gender. Angels are not children who have died. Angels are not women, feminine in their gender. You know, we always have them with long blonde hair and Roman noses and blue eyes. That's the figment of somebody's imagination. In the Bible, you will always find angels masculine in gender. And so here's this man, this angel Gabriel. Now look at what Gabriel says to him. This is so exciting. Daniel's praying. He sees Gabriel. There he is. He touches him right there and says, hey, he informed me and talked with me. Oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Apparently, this is what he'd prayed about. Lord, help me to know. I mean, do you ever go to God and just say, Lord, I don't know the answer to my problem. I don't know the answer to this question. Help me to know and understand what your will is. And so, I've never had this happen. I've never had an angel, Gabriel, come to me. I don't know about you. Maybe you have. But Daniel was so close to God that God sent an archangel to answer him personally. Wow. And he says, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And he says, and that's another proof that prayer is two-way. God answers. Now, this particular instance, he answers through an angel, but God always, true prayer is always two-way. At the beginning of thy supplications, a minute ago when you were asking for some specifics, the commandment came forth, of course, from God the Father, and I came to show you. God sent me here to tell you what the answer is to your problems and questions. And he says, for you are greatly beloved. Did you know, you ought to underline that, there's not one single person, not one man in the Bible ever mentioned that this is ever said about except Daniel. Thou art greatly beloved. Now, David, the king, was a man after God's own heart, right? We know that. But in nowhere do I find this statement made about any other man except Daniel. Man, some kind of fella. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, here comes the vision of Daniel's 70 weeks of Daniel. And this is the prophetic section of the scripture, or the passage here in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And that's where we're going to pitch our mental tents tonight around. 70 weeks are determined, verse 24, upon thy people and upon thy holy city. One, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. And three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And five, to steal up the vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the Most Holy. I guess that's where I got six a minute ago. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. You ought to circle the word weeks everywhere we see it. We're going to talk about weeks here in a minute. And 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary or the temple, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation or the worship to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, what's all that about? Look at verse 24, 70 weeks. Now, you ought to circle the word weeks, draw a line out of the margin of your Bible, and write years. 70 weeks of years. Now, when you have the Hebrew here, the word weeks is the Hebrew word heptad, H-E-P-T-A-D, heptad. Now, the Jews had this word weeks. We translate weeks. They had different kinds of weeks. They would have a week of days. For example, we find that in Exodus 20. And in Exodus 20, when God's giving the Ten Commandments, you'll see about, you know, weeks of days. And then we find, in fact, I want you to turn to this, Leviticus, just back at the beginning of your Bible, Leviticus chapter 25, we have weeks of years. Let's look at chapter 25 of Leviticus real quickly, just so you know I didn't make it up. And the scholars I read after, Dr. Ironside and so forth, all agree that this is a very good passage to show you how the Jews not only talked about weeks like we talk about weeks, you know, 7 days in a week, but they talked about weeks of things, weeks of things. The word heptad just means a unit of measure, a unit of measure. I had to make sure I said that right. For example, and while you're turning, if we would have said, for example, instead of weeks, 70 weeks, we'd have said 70 dozen. Well, so you'd say 70 dozen what, right? Okay, he brought me 70 dozen. And you'd say, well, 70 dozen what? Well, you'd have to say 70 dozen donuts or 70 dozen loaves of bread or whatever. You have to give a descriptor. And so when you understand that this is 70 weeks of years, it will help you. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 25, the book of Leviticus. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years shalt thou prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit of it. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest shall not reap, neither gather of the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be food for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourns with thee. Now verses 3 through 6. And oh, let's read verse 7. And for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in thy land shall all the increase be food. Now, he says that in this, the Jew was supposed to work for 6 years. In the 7th year, it was called a sabbatical year, they weren't to work. They were to store up all the extra that they got during those 6 years, right? And they were to live off of that for the seventh year. It was supposed to be a sabbatical year. That's when you have a college professor, for example, who takes a sabbatical. He takes a year off to study and to refresh himself. And hopefully when he comes back, he's a better teacher for it. And so I think pastors ought to get one of them. You know, but that probably won't go very far, but I'd kind of like that. But anyhow, he would get us, they would have a sabbatical for Jewish nation. After 6 years, they would rest a year. And of course, this picture is what God did in creation, doesn't it? God worked for 6 days, created it all, and rested. Not because he was tired, but because he was finished. And God did that to remind them for a lot of things. One, that God himself created it all and he rested on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. So we have here in verses 1, 2, or 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, we have it very clearly set out that that was 70 weeks of years. Now in verse 8, we not only have weeks of days, weeks of years that the Jews called weeks of years, we also have the week of Jubilee. Look at verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. And what does that mean? That means that for 49 years, you would add all this up, and in the 50th year would be the week of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee. And it was a wonderful thing, and they would have all kinds of celebrations. And if you've ever studied the different things that the Jews did, it's a wonderful. So you all get where I'm coming from on the weeks of years. Y'all with me? Okay, back over here to Daniel. Just wanted to show you where that comes from, that that's how the Jews measured or called different things, why they called them different things they called weeks. Sorry about that. So 70 weeks, verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, if you want to just put it down the way it really is, the weeks are divided into three sections, and the first one's given here. The 70 weeks of years are divided like so. First, we have, I already gave you that. We have three divisions of the, 49 years. Just write 400, and let's see, where are you going to put it? Next to the word weeks, 70 weeks in 24, write 490 years. We get that from 70 times 7 equals 490. So the time frame, all this will make sense in a minute. The time frame in the first part of chapter 9, verse 24, is 490 years. Keep that in mind. Now, he says in verse 25, he says, the time to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. 7 weeks. Now that's 49 years. 7 times 7 is 49. So we're talking about weeks of years here. And then 62 weeks. 62 weeks is 62. You know what 62 is? 60. 2 weeks is 2. So 62 weeks, which is 434 years. Now, what's all that got to do with anything? Well, it goes like this. And we know this because of history, also from the Bible, of course, that you begin your counting of these different numbers at the year 445 B.C. What Daniel was being told is that, I'm going to tell you, Daniel, says the Lord, through Gabriel, when Messiah is going to be here. I don't know about you, but if I were a Jew, that would excite me. When is the Messiah going to be here? Now, he says, you're going to start it at a certain point. And when is that going to be? Verse 25, know therefore and understand. Back up, I'm sorry, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city. He tells all these things. Then he says in verse 25, know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 49 years, and plus 62 weeks, 434 years. What does that mean? That means that when the Jews left captivity, remember they were in captivity when Daniel was here being given this truth, that they would leave and go back. And Nehemiah was the prophet that led them, right, to rebuild the wall and so forth. And they left with 3 decrees. And when the third decree, the last decree was given to let the Jews go back, that was in the year 445. And you take 445 B.C., and you take this 49 years and the 434 years, which is the 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and you end up with 483 years. Well, I thought you said it was 490 years before Messiah comes. Well, look at verse 27. or verse 26, and 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. In other words, he says, but not for himself. In other words, Jesus didn't die for himself, he died for us. Now, what happens is you calculate all this up, and it's real confusing to read in the, you think I'm difficult at explaining. You ought to read these scholars that understand it so well that they can't explain it to normal people, and some more normal people like me have a difficult time. But here's what I got out of my study. You take the last decree from when they were allowed to go back to rebuild Jerusalem, you add the 49 years, and then you add the 470 years that add up to 434 years, here we go, and you get when Messiah was coming. But where is this extra 7 years when Messiah returns? That's in verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. And in the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice of the worship or oblation to cease. And then he goes on. Now, what he's saying is this. Daniel, when the decree comes to rebuild the city and the last group is allowed to go, you add up the years from that until Messiah comes for us. Now see, the Jews didn't understand that Messiah's coming came in two parts. Okay? Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist, when he was in prison, remember? He sent a message back to Jesus and he said, "Are you he? Are you the Messiah? Or are we looking for someone else?" Remember that the Jews looked for a conquering king on a horse to stomp and grind into the dust the Romans who were oppressing God's people, the Jew, right? And so the Jew thought that their king, their Messiah, would be a conquering hero. They also understood somehow he would be a suffering servant, but they didn't comprehend all of that because it was not revealed in Scripture quite like it is in the Old Testament Scriptures, like it is in the New. So they looked for a conquering king. Christ's coming to the earth is in two phases. First, the suffering servant, the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Aren't you glad God did that for us? Oh my. He knew Christ would be slain for you and me before he ever created anything. In fact, and this just kind of blows my mind, before God even created the angels, before God there was anything but God himself in the person of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he knew that Jesus would die, in our perspective, 2,000 nearly years ago, for our salvation, right? He also knew that Lucifer, who was his top angel, would rebel against him after he created him and try to take over heaven, okay? You read that in Ezekiel and some other places. And get this, are you with me? God knew all of that would happen. And he allowed his deity, his right to rule the entire universe, to what? Be defied by Lucifer so that you and I could be saved. Now, folks, that's love. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for another. And, folks, Jesus laid down his life for us. I don't know about you. When that first hit my mind, I went and talked with my pastor at the time. And I said, "Pastor, does that mean that God knew that Lucifer was going to rebel and he allowed himself to be defied as king of..." I mean, all God had to do was just go, and he would just wipe Lucifer off the world's or the universe map, right? But he didn't even have to create Lucifer because, you know, he didn't have to grow the tree that Christ was crucified on. But he did it all just for us. That's something else. I don't know if I understand it all, but I believe it, don't you? God did it for us. Now, he says, Daniel, when the folks start to rebuild, you add it up, and when you get these 62 weeks and all these other weeks added up, Christ comes then, and they looked at the Messiah as being this conquering king, but there is one more 7-year period in verse 27, but it happens after the mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery that the Old Testament scholars did not see is the mystery of the church age. God hid in his heart. The Greek word is mysterion. It was a mysterion hidden in the mind of God from all time, not revealed until he revealed the mystery. Paul the Apostle said, "I speak of a great mystery," and I'm talking about the church. God hid in his heart from mankind until Messiah came. as the suffering servant, he hid in his heart the church era. God put the church, that's us, folks, in time as a wedge. Like when you cut a tree down, you take your chainsaw and you cut a notch, right, out of the tree, and the tree still won't quite fall, and you take your wedge and you drive it home. And that's the picture that I come up with in my mind. God put the church in as a wedge. The Jews knew that the Gentiles, that's us, would be saved, but they did not understand how they would be saved. They thought they'd become Jews. We know that we don't get saved by the law. We get saved by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior by grace through faith plus no works. And so God inserted in the time frame, the timeline that we would call it, the church, and in between the 7 weeks, 62 weeks, there is a wedge. That's the grace era, the church. And in verse 27, we have the tribulation. How many years is the tribulation? 7. When the church, which appeared out of nowhere, is caught up at the rapture and will disappear all of a sudden. I hope that's tonight, don't you? Wouldn't it be marvelous if Jesus came tonight for us? The dead in Christ would rise first. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up thereafter. I mean, that'd be great. That'd be wonderful. Kind of wish he'd done it before tax time, but that's okay. Whenever Jesus wants to come is okay with me, right? And so Jesus is going to take us out. The Latin word we get, the English words from the Latin, it's the word rapture. It means catching away. I like that. God's going to pluck us off the face of the earth. And then begins the 70th week of Daniel. This 70th week spoken of in verse 27. 1 week, 1 7-year period, shall he confirm the covenant with many. The worldwide government will be set up. The Antichrist will set up his kingdom. He'll make a peace pact and all peace pacts. And folks, you know there'll never be peace on this earth till Jesus reigns. Even the peace pact of the Antichrist will only last 3.5 years. And he'll make a peace pact. In the book of Ezekiel, you read how that the enemy Gog and Magog will come down against a land of unwalled villages. That's just a sign of total peace. No expectation of attack from any enemy. And so he'll make a peace pact. There'll be a one world government. We studied this in our study in Revelation. There'll be a one world religion, a one world economy. And folks, we're headed toward that so fast you can't believe it. I gave Harold Bingham a copy of the... Did you get to read that, Harold? It's fascinating, isn't it? What the devil is doing to prime the world for the worldwide religion, worldwide economic system, and worldwide political power is unbelievable. Folks, we're so close, it's unfathomable how close we are. And we're going to put some of this in the newsletter for you, and not this week, but next week. That'll come out this week because we had a little trouble with the computer, and we got it all worked out now. And we're going to start sending those again this coming week. But we may even publish the whole thing. I'm not sure. We got to get permission to do that. We can quote it in our newsletter. I mean, right now, folks, people, men of our world, leaders are meeting to discuss how they can set up a worldwide government. And you know what's standing in their way? And Harold will bear me out. He's read the article. What's standing in our way is the Judeo-Christian view of the worldview, which comes from the Word of God. That's what's keeping the devil from setting us up. Well, we knew that. How do you know that? Because it says this in the Bible that in chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of the Revelation, that the Holy Spirit will be taken up. I, John, was caught up by the Spirit. In picture and in type, he pictures the church. And when the Holy Spirit... That who is restraining right now is removed. I don't know about you, but I believe that once I'm saved, I'm always saved. And the Holy Spirit goes, I go with him. And so he takes the Holy Spirit out, and the church goes with him. And then the Antichrist can do all that he's doing. I mean, folks, these men don't understand that what they're saying is so biblical, it's not even funny. See, they're saying that our view of Scripture, our view of the lost, our view of mankind needing a Savior is what's keeping the world from having one world government and one world everything. Well, of course it is, because it is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is restraining the Antichrist. I believe the Antichrist there's been an Antichrist. I believe Satan has had one ever since time began. When you get rid of a Kaiser Bill, you have a Mao Zedong or a Hitler or a Genghis Khan. every generation has an Antichrist. I think the devil has his Antichrist sitting, waiting in the wings for the church to be taken away. Nothing to be scared about that, folks. We don't stay here during the tribulation. If you want to believe that you go out part of the way through at the end, that's your prerogative, of course. You have a right, but you're going to be surprised when Christ takes you out. Christ's going to take us out. We don't go through the tribulation. There's just no, because of what we see here. He shall confirm the covenant. This Antichrist is, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 7 years. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years, this is the time and dividing of time we saw back a few chapters ago. In the middle, 3.5 years of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The peace treaty will be over and war will break out. Then there'll be 3.5 years of pestilence. We talked about that in Revelation. And at the end of the 7 year period, at the end of the tribulation, the end of the 70th week, then the Messiah, as the king on the white horse, riding in to solve all the problems of the world, to end sin forever, Jesus will come as conquering king. And what will he do? And he, for the overspreading of abominations, because they spread the world, like you take butter and spread it on toast, because they spread the world with sin, he shall make it desolate. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. Amen? New heaven and a new earth. And he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What that just means is, folks, every lost person, listen to me, every lost person who is alive right now, who dies without Christ, every lost person who's ever died without Jesus is going to be resurrected. You know, the Christians talk about the resurrection, and yes, we're going to be raised from the dead and join with our body. We'll have a glorified body, right? But the dead shall also be raised from the grave, and they will not have a glorified body, and they'll stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and they'll have to give an account. I like to use it this way. God's going to take a videotape of their life, and on the giant screen for all to see, he'll play the life of the lost man standing before him. He'll play the life, and then when it's over, he'll turn and look at that guy and say, okay, give me one good reason why I should let you into heaven. What of your works that we just saw were good enough to take you into heaven? And you know what, folks? Only the shed blood of Christ, which wraps us in his righteousness, is the answer. And if they die without Christ, they die eternally in hell forever. And that person and all that are there will be given an opportunity to make an excuse. It's like a judge and a jury, or not a judge, but a lawyer and an attorney type thing. They're going to make an appeal for themselves, but he's going to say, but we just saw. We just saw. Young people, turn around and quit talking. We just saw your life. What good in there? What was good enough to compare with the death of my blessed son? And the answer is nothing. And then the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the rest, the demons and the devil himself, will be cast into the lake of fire. See, hell was not prepared for the lost. God doesn't want the lost to go to hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and the fallen angels. But anyone who denies Christ, who refuses to accept Jesus as their Savior, will go there. And that's what he's saying here. The 70th week. So, just understand, Daniel was given not only the time when Christ would be born or be killed, but also the time when Christ would return once again. And folks, we are able, because we are so blessed. We live in a day when we can look back in time and see this. Amen? Isn't that marvelous? And one day, folks, all that's left on God's calendar, all that's left, there's not one step between this and us, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture is soon, folks. I'm convinced of it. It's soon. It's soon. Let's bow for prayer for just a moment. I want to ask you, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, young friend, old friend, in-between friend, any friend here this evening that doesn't know Christ as his Savior, oh my, Christ could come tonight. Well, I'll just wait to get saved after I'm sure he's come and gone. You can't do that. The Bible says that the one who hears the gospel before the rapture will not be allowed to be saved. He'll be deluded. He'll believe a lie. Now, if you never heard the gospel before, it won't be you, but if someone has not heard the gospel before the rapture, they'll have an opportunity to accept and reject Christ just like you are tonight. Everyone is, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and faith. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't wait. Don't wait. Get saved tonight. Get saved tonight. Don't wait until it's too late. You may come down to the church next Sunday and find out that a bunch of the folks are gone and realize that Jesus has come and gone and you've waited and then you can't get saved. Don't do that. Now is the time to get saved. Now is the day to get saved. Don't wait another moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the integrity of it. And thank you for the fact that when all the years were counted, when all the years were added up, when everything was put together, Jesus was crucified. Jesus was cut off. Messiah died at exactly the time that you told Daniel, through Gabriel, you told Daniel would happen. And Lord, because that is true, we can see that through our history books. We can see that in the Word. Because that is true, Lord, we also know that it's not too far. We're at least so close, I don't understand, but I know we're close. I don't understand how close, but Lord, because that part is true, we know you can't lie, and the rest is true also. And Lord, we just pray if there's any lost person here tonight, doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that they won't wait another moment, that they'll come down this aisle like others have done in the past few weeks, and they'll accept Jesus as their Savior, knowing from that moment forth that when Jesus comes in the rapture, they will be caught away with Him instead of left here to wait the judgment. Father, touch the hearts and lives of our people tonight, for it's in Christ's name we pray these things and ask it. Amen.